Okay, creation. Creation is God's love in actualized material form. In 1 John 4:16, it says, God is love. It is his nature to give and to create others, to share in the relational bliss of creation. It's why you exist. It's why I exist, to love and to be loved. And that's it. But that's a lot. In fact, it's nothing short of astounding. The message today, I want to explore our place in creation, specifically what it means to humans, to us, in relation to God as both our Creator and as our Savior. If you'll bow your heads with me. Dear Heavenly Father, I come before you today with a message to share. I don't presume to know everything or be able to teach. I just want to share the knowledge that I have. Please use me as your mouthpiece. Protect everyone with the angels that they may understand your truth, the Word of God. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. We're going to open up in Genesis 1, 1 through 5. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. So the evening and the morning were the first day. And so our story begins. Our story begins. The whole picture unfolds with deliberate poetic logic. In fact, if we look at Genesis 1:1 through 2:3, it actually unfolds in a poem, in a literary technique the Hebrews use called a chiasm. And in this particular instance, the chiasm forms a mountain. We have two different sides of the mountain. We have them mirroring each other, and they influence each other. They're a part of each other. So here we're going to take a look here. We have six literal days, each with an evening and a morning, that compose the creation event, followed by a seventh day of rest. As we read the creation poem, an artistic pattern of forming and filling appears. The first 3 days, God creates spaces, or like how I like to see it is canvases, like a painter, right? He's creating the different elements that make up the canvas of how he will layer and paint the beautiful things he's going to put in those canvases and in those spaces. The second 3 days, 4, 5, and 6, each correspond to the first days in that he fills those spaces that he creates. So in the first day, he creates the heaven and earth and separates light from dark. And on the fourth day, he comes back around and he assigns the sun to the light and the moon to the darkness. On the second day, God forms the water and sky into divided spaces. And day 5, he comes back and uses beautiful things to fill the water with the fish and the sky with the birds. On day 3, God forms the land and water into separate spaces. And in day 6, he comes back again and fills the land with the animals and mankind. On day 6, God actually forms man from the dust on the ground and fills the man with the breath of life. At the pinnacle of the chiasm, God rests on the seventh day. He fills it with blessing and sanctity. Genesis 2, 1 through 3, our scripture reading, beautifully expresses the climax of the chiasm. Thus the heavens and the earth and the host of them were finished. And on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. The seventh day is the most unique space of all the spaces. So we have 1, 2, 3, those were all canvases and spaces. But the seventh day, the fourth space, the fourth canvas, was not a physical space composed of mere matter. It's a relational space composed of time. The material elements, not material elements, but blessings of God's fellowshipping presence. The chiastic structure of the Hebrew literary form points to the blessing being the grand objective of the entire creation event. The seventh day becomes a constant reminder of the relational love towards the creation process that God was reaching for. Now that we've laid the groundwork of how the creation process, the event happened, let's back up and reveal more about the character of God. A fun way to get there is to imagine the first few moments of human consciousness. Genesis 2:7 begins to paint the picture for us. God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. What I find interesting about this is in Genesis 1, the word God is not the word God. We don't use the word God in there. That is a translated word, right? The Hebrew word that is actually used in Genesis 1 is Elohim. It's like if I said, "Hi, my name is Jason's." And you're like, "How many is up there?" Elohim is the plurality of God. It's the Trinity. It's the entire unity of God, right? And he's on the balcony of the universe. He's up here speaking things into existence. Let the heavens and earth separate the water from the sky. Separate the land into divided skies, or from the waters. And the stars also. Boom, galaxy. He just speaks it into existence. But on the second chapter, God isn't God there either. It becomes Yahweh, the personhood of God, right? So we're looking back at the sixth day of creation, and the way I envision it is Yahweh is there, the way it says it, forming the man, right? He's no longer just speaking things into existence and making them happen. He's there. I see him with dirty fingernails. He's got his knees in the dirt. He's forming us. And it's amazing to see or to imagine him breathing into our nostrils the breath of life. You know how close you have to get, to breathe into someone's nostrils? You have to be like right there, I once heard that the reason two people close their eyes when they kiss is because nobody looks good that close. But here God is, right up close to Adam. And I could just imagine Adam waking up, right? I mean, he's a full-grown adult, formed from the dust. This is the first anything that he has, and he sees God in his face, like in his face. And God's explaining what just happened. Hi, Adam. He's introducing himself, telling him who he is. And I could just imagine Adam saying, I like this. What's next? And what's next indeed? God now has to lead Adam to realize that he needs a companion. So let's read in Genesis 2:18-12. "And the Lord said, 'It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him.' Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was his name." So can you imagine Adam standing there as animals parade two by two, male and female, and he's naming them, and he sees two, male, female, and eventually he starts looking around. I'm only one. There's no two. There's no one to match, right? So with divine humor, verse 20 says, "So Adam gave name to all the cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a comparable helper to him." So I guess he just could not see himself in a long-term relationship with Mrs. Chimpanzee or Mrs. Giraffe, right? Just not going to work out. We're not the same. So in response to Adam's longing for a female companion at this point, God created a woman for him. In verses 21 and 22, and the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in it, in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. So there we have Adam and Eve standing before the Maker, processing every sight, sound, and aroma. I mean, I've had a good day where I wake up and I feel alive, but this is without 6,000 years of corruption. This is the first perfect creation that God has put. Can you imagine that they would almost feel like they're pulsating with energy? I mean, if you could feel what we feel now and then feel that, which hopefully we will soon when Jesus comes and returns. But being in the perfect environment of Eden, that's just amazing, and I look forward to it so much. Both exist in living in a selfless love for each other, right? God has finished his mirror image. The image of God has been reproduced. Creation is now complete. But now we notice another feature, an interesting feature regarding God and our relationship with God. So let's look here. Adam and Eve were created on the latter part of the sixth day. All creation was finished. And so this means, number one, creation was and is a sheer gift from God. And number two, humanity's natural position is one of faith in God as the great giver. They didn't participate in creation. They didn't even witness God creating anything. It was just there. They just woke up. They awoke completely as objects of grace, recipients of a gift of life. They rested on the seventh day as their first full day. Nothing they could point to they had any part of. They couldn't say, hey, you know, I told God, you know, put extra limbs on that tree. You know, they can't say, oh, well, you know, he consulted with me about the leopard spots. You know, they had no part of any of it. Just waking up, objects of grace and faithful dependence for God. The embedded truth of the seventh day is that creation is his work alone, and our primary position is of restful dependence. God's primary role as creator is giver, and the human position of creature is receiver. Adam and Eve came to life in position of faith and dependence. Faith was an intrinsic part to pre-fall human existence. Adam and Eve find themselves alive by no effort of their own in a world they had nothing to do with creating, face to face with a being who's telling them a story that I can't even imagine what that could be like. All the work was already done. They must simply trust what they're being told. The Sabbath day was instituted by God as a day of rest and reflection designed to keep fresh in their memory his love as the great giver of their blessed position as receivers. This is what Sabbath continues to mean throughout Scripture, even taking on specific significance with regards to our salvation as God's work, just as creation in the beginning was his work. So let's trace the biblical thread. As we move forward, we find that Sabbath was a part of God's moral law, which is extremely significant. It's not some arbitrary rule that was just imposed on creation. Instead, it becomes an integral part of the moral fabric that we are to live by. The Sabbath is universal and eternal for all human beings. And let's read in Exodus 20, 8 through 11. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. So if we take a quick notice of all of the Ten Commandments, we see that all of the Ten Commandments are obviously of moral nature, right? We have the sixth commandment is thou shalt not murder. The seventh commandment is not committing adultery. We are not supposed to lie. They're necessary human laws, or they're necessary moral laws that apply to all human beings. Love is the summation of those laws according to Jesus Christ in the New Testament. So we can see that if all of these are love, and we see that all of them are intrinsic to moral nature, what about the fourth? is it a moral law intrinsic to the operations of love? Yes, emphatically yes. If God's law is a description of what love looks like in action, Sabbath keeping must constitute an enactment of love and therefore be of moral character. This is easy to see when we remember the meaning of Sabbath as a Genesis account of creation. First, we saw the Sabbath made holy by God, filled with blessing and fellowshipping presence. Second, we saw the Sabbath signifies the proper relation to God as us being dependent, living by faith towards our Creator, if we are to know Him as the God of love that He is. The Sabbath then occupies a role of a memorial of that creation. It reminds us God created the heavens and earth, and God created mankind in his image, active in His love. Both points are of extreme moral significance. When I keep the Sabbath, I acknowledge God as my creator and my sustainer, engaging in the relational action that communicates to Him that I am living in restful dependence of Him instead of rebelliously venturing out in self-dependence. To know God as the great giver of all good things, relating to Him with faith and love, is the highest moral state of human beings. Paul gets to the heart of what sin is when he declares, "Whatever is not of faith is sin." Romans 14:23. All sin, whatever behavioral form it takes, amounts to broken trust, relational failure, or disengagement from faithful love for God and for others. Sabbath commandment is among the 10 that brings our faith into keeping all of the other commandments. Even atheists can agree on moral laws of the 9 commandments. You know, they agree under the basis of a social contract that you can't kill other people and get along with everyone. You're not supposed to lie to them. You're not supposed to do all these things. They even agree you shouldn't cuss and things of that nature. But the 4th commandment is the one that tells us, created beings, we are utterly dependent on God as our creator. We determine that Sabbath is definitely part of the moral structure of life as God created life to function. A recurring space and time that memorializes the proper nature of our relationship with God. Ezekiel 20:12 says, "I also gave them my Sabbaths to be a sign between them and me that they might know that I am the Lord who sanctifies them. Each week it comes to me, to you, to every human being, and speaks the truth of who we are and who God is to us." Now let's turn our attention to the fact that Sabbath is also a memorial for salvation, also as God's work, and also as a free gift in Christ. Now, what's interesting here is that the Bible has 2 versions of the entire 10 commandments, right? We have Exodus 20 and we have Deuteronomy 5. Deuteronomy means the second reading of the law. Deut is 2, nami, ranamami. Of the law. So we have the second reading of the law. Now, all of the commandments are essentially the same. There's a few words changed here and there, but essentially the commandments at the core are the same. However, the 4th commandment is different. In Deuteronomy, we find that creation's not mentioned. Instead, the Sabbath in the Deuteronomy becomes a memorial of liberation and deliverance. So let's go ahead and read Deuteronomy 5, 12 through 15. "Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy, as your Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the 7th day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God in it. In it you shall do no work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your ox, nor your donkey, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates, that your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you. And remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day." This version operates as a memorial of God delivering Israel from Egypt. How can the Sabbath function as a memorial of 2 different events? Well, the answer lies in the fact that the events aren't really that much different. Both are actually achieved by the mighty power of God with no human contribution whatsoever. We can read, here, and the Lord your God brought you out from there by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. It intends to convey the divine exertion of energy that was not of their own power, right? They could not get themselves to be exit. They couldn't leave Egypt. They couldn't make creation. Both are the same divine exertion of power. The parallel is a perfect example. Now, of course, the historic event that we're referring to is the Exodus. And Passover was the point of deliverance of the Exodus. A lamb was slain, and the blood was painted on the doorframe. The angel of death passes through to slay the firstborn of everyone in the kingdom. It passes every door with blood on it. That night, the children of Israel walked free by virtue of the blood of the lamb. You know, every time I read these things, I know the correlation in advance. But when I see them again, it always moves me. When I see these stories of the Old Testament, always pointing forward to Jesus. They were always pointing forward that's what we are supposed to. The children of Israel walked free by the virtue of the blood of the Lamb. What future events did the blood of the Lamb point to? Referring to the death of Jesus on the cross, 1 Corinthians 5, the Apostle Paul says, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. So the cross is explicitly memorialized in the Deuteronomy 5 version of the Sabbath commandment. Liberation of Israel points forward to the liberation of humanity from the bondage of sin. Sabbath tells us the truth of God's finished work of salvation in Christ as much as God's finished work of creation. In fact, we can look in Scripture and discover a deliberate parallel throughout Scripture of both creation and salvation. With John's Gospel, the New Testament opens its storyline with the direct parallel to the opening verses of the Old Testament. In this way, John points us to creation as a passage to understanding salvation. So let's take a look at the comparison. Genesis 1:1-3, in the beginning God created the heavens and earth. The earth was without form and void. The darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. And now let's read John 1:1-5. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and He was the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. In Him was life, and life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overcome it. Two distinct converging narratives. We have the narrative of salvation and the narrative of creation, and they're converging here. They're using similar languages. As both creator and redeemer, Jesus Christ is the active agent in both. Each story begins with the necessity of light shining into darkness, and Jesus Christ is the light source. Paul picks up the significance of this parallel in 2 Corinthians 4:6. He says, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness, made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Repeatedly, Scripture salvation is articulated with creation language. Here are a few examples that we'll go over quickly. 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. All old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Ephesians 2:8-10, for by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Jesus Christ for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Ephesians 4:23-24, be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that you put on new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Psalms 51:10-12, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew, O steadfast spirit within me. Restore me to the joy of your salvation. Each of these scriptures, salvation is spoken to as God performing a new work of creation within us. That's precisely what salvation is, the creation of a new humanity in Christ. As we return to God's gospel, the parallel continues all the way to the end. As Jesus comes close to the end of his salvation mission, His prayer invokes the Sabbath language of Genesis 2. Let's take a look. John 17:4, I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. Back in Genesis 2, we read about the finished work of creation. Now Jesus is talking about the finished work of salvation. When he comes on the cross, hanging between heaven and earth, he again invokes the Sabbath language of finished work. In John 19:20-30, he said, it is finished, and bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. With poetic intentionality, Jesus cries out, it is finished, on the latter half of the sixth day Friday. Then he dies, having finished the work of redemption, he resting in the tomb on the seventh day, Saturday, and then rose again on the first day of the week, Sunday. By his death on the cross, Jesus confirms and immortalizes the Sabbath as an eternal memorial of the salvation work. And we can see the full detail there. We don't have time, but if you wanted to look at it later, Luke 23:54 through the beginning of Luke 24:3. You can read through that and see this entire order of events. So we see that the Sabbath is a memorial of both the creation event and the salvation. It is God's weekly reminder that to us that salvation is 100% a gift of his grace. It's totally his accomplishment and not ours, to be received by our hearts by faith alone. As such, Sabbath guards us against legalism and self-dependences and lodges all our hope and trust on Jesus. Sabbath tells us good works contribute absolutely nothing to our salvation, while at the same time revealing God's mighty recreative work in us. We are saved by his creative work, not by our own works. Our part is to rest in faith by his mighty power to save us. It makes total theological sense then that the Sabbath is set forth in Scripture as a new covenant memorial of our salvation in Christ. Isaiah 56:1-7 is a stunning prophecy of the Messiah and the establishment of the New Testament church. And I'd like us to actually pull that one up because it's really important. So let's pull it up real quick and read it. Isaiah 56:1. Thus says the Lord, keep justice and do righteousness, for my salvation is about to come, and my righteousness to be revealed. Blessed is the man who does this, and the son of man who lays hold on it, who keeps from defiling the Sabbath, and keeps his hand from doing any evil. Do not let the son of a foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord speak, saying, the Lord has utterly separated me from his people. Nor let the eunuch say, here I am, a dry tree. For thus says the Lord to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths and choose what pleases me and hold fast my covenant, even to them I will give in my house and within my walls a place and a name. Better that than that of the sons and daughters, I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. Also the sons of the foreigner who join themselves to the Lord to serve him, and the love of the name of the Lord to be his servants. Everyone who keeps from defiling the Sabbath and holds fast my covenant, even them I will bring my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a prayer for all nations. Now we see 5 points here. The Messiah will bring God's salvation to our world, right? He mentions, my salvation is about to come and my righteousness to be revealed. It says, I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. So he's pointing forward to the Messiah. Number two, a blessing is pronounced, who lays hold on it. And in the same sentence, it says, who keeps from defiling my Sabbath? Number three, Isaiah foretells that the Messiah's salvation is for all, the son of the foreigner who's joined himself to the Lord and to the eunuchs, all Gentiles and Jews, anyone who lays hold on it. Number four, Isaiah foretells with crystal clarity these New Testament Gentile believers will be Sabbath keepers. Number five, as a result, the Church of Christ will be established for all nations. My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. And this all makes perfect sense in light of what we've discovered concerning the meaning of Sabbath as a memorial of both the creation event and our salvation. We see Sabbath connected with a new covenant, which according to Scripture, God involves God writing the law on all our hearts. All of us who put our trust in Christ. This completely removes any and all possibility of salvation by works. The Sabbath stands as an eternal memorial of the free salvation we have by faith alone in Jesus Christ. It's not surprising, of course, to find that the New Testament church, both Jews and Gentiles, were Sabbath keepers. As we come to the books of Acts, we'll see lots of cases. Paul held 84 meetings on the Sabbath. And we read in Acts 13, let's notice the practice of Paul and his posse of evangelistic workers, verses 14 and 15. It says, "But when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch and Syria, and they went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. And after reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent to them, saying, 'Men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on.'" So here we have Paul and his friends keeping the Sabbath. Now, of course, some will say, well, he's a Jew. Of course he kept the Sabbath. But at this point, Paul started preaching a powerful new covenant sermon regarding Jesus. He brings up the death and the resurrection, forgiveness of sin, justification by faith alone in Christ. And those are all in verses 16 through 41. For the sake of time, let's skip that and read 42 and 44 and see what happens after the sermon. "So when the Jews went out of the synagogue, the Gentiles begged that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. Now when the congregation had broken up, many of the Jews and devout proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God." Notice that the Gentile believers didn't come to Paul as he finished his Sabbath sermon and schedule him to preach on their non-Jewish congregation on a different day. The Sabbath, they schedule him for the next Sabbath. All New Testament believers were Sabbath keepers, just as the prophecy in Isaiah 56 says they would be. It wasn't really for another 2 centuries, 200 years later, that after this particular period in time, that the period of Sunday, the day revered by pagan sun worshipers in the Roman Empire, began to be introduced into the church as the church sunk into long dark ages of apostasy. Sunday observance became the practice of Romanized Christianity, keeping with its system of salvation by works, buying indulgences, saying Hail Marys, and it has flowed into current Protestant churches merely from tradition. This is all against the gospel of grace alone through faith in Christ. That is just a very brief history of how Sunday observance was introduced. Maybe in a future sermon we can go into more in depth about how the Bible actually warns and prophesied that that was going to happen. In closing, we learned 5 points. That God created the world in 6 days, forming and filling its spaces with beautiful things, and God rested on the 7th day and filled it with the blessing of his fellowship in presence. Number 2, that God enshrined the 7th day in his moral law as an eternal memorial of creation and salvation, both being the product of his work and power rather than our own. Number 3, that the Sabbath is inextricably connected with the cross of Christ and the new covenant, inviting us to rest by faith in Christ for our salvation. Number 4, that the New Testament Christianity was a Sabbath-keeping church. And finally, number 5, to engage in Sabbath rest is to rest by faith in Christ, to live within the intimacy of God's love as the reason for our existence, and therefore to remember our position of dependence on God as the great giver of all good things. Let's have a word of prayer to close. Father in heaven, we recognize you today as Creator. Father, the Sabbath is keeping us, but are we keeping the Sabbath? That's the question that every one of us has to face on our own. We have to think about on our own. Father, we can't avoid the Sabbath. It comes to us every week, whether we like it or not. It lands on our doorstep every Friday evening. There it is staring us in the face, and God says, what about today? How about today? Is this our day? Sometimes, Father, it is. But sometimes we are carried away in the tyranny of the moment, the tyranny of the material, and the tyranny of the culture. Father, we want to be revolutionaries. We want to live apart from a culture gone mad with sensuality, materialism, and lack of time. Father, we want to be sons and daughters living in this, but not of this world. Father, teach us what that means. Every one of us needs to face this question on their own. But Father, my prayer for the people here today, my prayer is that when the reminder of creation lands on our doorstep next Friday night, that we will not think of it as a duty or as an obligation or as something that prevents us from doing something that we really want to do, but that we see it as that canvas, that special space that you have created, and we will hear that small, still voice saying, my son, my daughter, come apart and rest a while. I created you, I formed you, I fashioned you, I saved you. Rest in with me and in me. In Jesus' name, let all God's people say, amen.